And we just ask that you take one of these cards. Remember to pray for our family as we travel. And just for a couple certain things. Number one, that we'd have a smooth transition into Germany, into the ministry. The Crafts have been there, been in U.S. military missions for just celebrated 40 years. And they've been doing it a very long time, and we're just thankful for the how God has used them. And we're thankful that God's allowed us to build a relationship with them and to take up the mantle, and we don't take it lightly at all. And we need God's wisdom. We need God's help. Well, we don't need His help. We just need Him to do it and use us while He does. And we're just asking you to pray for us that way. And also, on our table is a little basket, and it has army men in it. Now, I'm going to say this because you already raised your hand and said you'd take us on for support. I know the pastor's in the Air Force. These are army men. They don't sell... They don't sell flyboys on the internet. They don't sell sailors. No offense to Brother Hardy. They sell army men. They don't even sell Marines. I'm so thankful I'm from Tennessee, and I love the Tennessee Vols, okay? I bleed orange. But we love our soldiers, and we found this to be a great way for young people to get involved in prayer. Young people, it's good to see several sitting on the front here. Don't ever think that you're too young or that you're counted out in the service of Christ. You have an ability to pray to an almighty God, and He'll hear your prayers. And this is an opportunity to do that, to pray for our soldiers. For young and for old, we just ask that that you take one. Remember to pray for our family, but also to pray for the souls of those men and women that we're going to come in contact with, not just over in Germany, but even along the way throughout this process. Every church we go to, there is a veteran, there is somebody who has been influenced some sort of way by military missions and military churches outside of military bases. In every single church that we go to, it's been without fail, there's been a presence there, and we're so thankful to see the connection there and the influence that it has. And it helps us to look forward to the work that God has for us to do. So would you pray for us? Pray for us that way. All right. John chapter 4 in your Bibles, if you'll turn there tonight. John chapter number 4. I mentioned in the video that my wife and I never had any intention on being missionaries. As far as going into a foreign field, I always thought they were weird. I'm just being honest with you. I grew up in Tennessee and loved to go to camp meetings and thought, man, I'm going to be a rip-snorting, sawdust trail, fire-breathing evangelist or a pastor of a small country church somewhere because I love the mountains and I hate the desert and I love the South and everything about it. But I never, ever, ever anticipated God moving us to a different country. Or did I ever anticipate God allowing us to be a part of military work. And I grew up in a military home. And I'm thankful for it. And so I just ask that you to help us by praying with us that way. John chapter number 4. If you're able tonight, would you please just stand with me? We're going to read four verses. Now don't get nervous. We're going to cover 35 verses. Ladies, keep your shoes off. I know... we're not going to be here that long, but we are going to have an overview picture of this story here in John chapter number 4, which I believe you're probably very familiar with. And I'd ask you tonight, as we read and as we listen to the preaching, that we'd not count it out because of familiarity, but that we'd be in tune with the Holy Spirit as He tries to speak to our hearts tonight. John chapter number 4, the Bible says in verse number 1, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself baptized not but His disciples, He left Judea and departed again into Galilee." And I want you to notice verse number 4 and how John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these words. He said this, "And He," talking about Jesus, "must needs go through Samaria." And He must needs go through Samaria. And that's maybe to the casual reader, that doesn't seem very significant, but there's a lot of significance culturally why that was probably a strange thing for his disciples, probably strange for John as he observed it and wrote it, and why we need to take notice of it tonight. But not just culturally, but it was a whole mindset. It was a whole purpose that Jesus had in mind. And tonight I want to preach a message entitled this: He Must Needs Go, So I Must Needs Go. He must needs go, so I must needs go. We'll pray together and then you'll be seated. Father, we love you. And Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, to be able to come out from the world for a time to get under the preaching of your word, to be able to sing praises to you, God, to worship you. And God, I just pray tonight that you'd help us, Lord, to tune in to your spirit speaking to us from your word. And God, that we'd put away all distractions, all things that are on our calendar and our minds. No doubt there's so much to do. But God, what takes place in here tonight is so much more important than everything else. And not because of any one man, God, but because of you. And I pray, God, that you'd speak to our hearts, God, that you'd give me, as I've already asked, the unction to preach your word, to restrain me and refrain me from saying things that don't need to be said, but loose my tongue tonight. Hide me behind your cross. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I mentioned that I grew up in a military home. My dad served 22 years in the Army. He retired as a major and in the late 90s. And my dad was a no-nonsense type of individual. Very few times, I can only think of twice in my life that I ever saw my dad cry. And very few times did my dad actually laugh. If he was laughing, it was because he made a joke and he thought it was funny, and everybody else around him needs to be laughing too because he made a joke and it was funny. But normally, if my dad were to walk, and he's gone home to be with the Lord, but if my dad were to walk into the room tonight, typically people knew when he walked in, he meant business. I mean, he was that kind of, he kind of put off that kind of persona about him. And I don't know if it was just because he was quiet, or if he was a stern man, or if he was a stubborn man, probably all of the above. But my dad, just to give you an idea of how rigid, I guess is the right word for my dad. You ever tried to hug a 4x4 fence post? It's kind of like this, and I'm not making fun of him because he's not here, because he'd have whooped me no matter how big I got and when he was alive. But like when I would go to hug my dad, it was almost like he was always standing at attention. And he didn't have any give. He didn't have any. He was always just very purposeful and very rigid and very sharp and very hardened to just life and the way he carried himself. And I remember as the oldest of three boys, we'd always be out in the yard most afternoons and probably out there doing something foolish. And my dad would come out. He worked nights 7 days a week, so he'd leave at 9:30 every single night. He'd go work his night shift, and he'd come home at 6:35 on the dot just about every single morning, 7 days a week. He'd brew him a pot of coffee. He'd drink a pot of coffee, and then he'd go to bed. And then he'd get up about 2:35 in the afternoon. He'd brew another pot of coffee, and he'd drink it. And he'd walk out on the porch with his coffee cup, and we'd be outside doing something crazy. And you just knew when you saw Dad come outside on the porch, he's kind of looking around like this. You knew he's devising something. In his mind, he's got a plan going. He's got something he is formulating. Work's fixing to start, and you're fixing to be involved. And I often say that I got voluntold. I never volunteered for anything with my dad. I was always voluntold to carry these shingles, to toss these concrete blocks or these bags of concrete, or to move. When we build a privacy fence, we'd be moving this pile of wood from this side, and we just make it maybe 8 or 10 feet. He'd say, move that pile over here. I never understood why we did that. You know, one thing I never understood was why Dad always had to interrupt my day to start doing work. As a teenager, I had everything planned out. I wanted to do a whole lot of nothing and enjoy it. And my dad always found a way to get us involved in jobs and tasks that he had devised and he had plans for, and I never understood those plans as a young man. I just thought it was an inconvenience. You know, when my dad would tell me to do something, he wanted it done his way. And he didn't want any questions about it. He didn't want your opinion, for sure. He just wanted you to get it done, and he wanted you to get it done his way, whether you understood it or not. And I'd find myself, even when I got into being an adult, after spending many years working with my dad, that after I would do a project myself as a young adult or a young man or as a newly married man, I'd step back from doing that project and I'd look at it and I'd see the fingerprints of my dad on that project. Yeah. What do you mean? Well, I just see the work that was done because of the influence my dad had on me. And there were some things in that project that my dad would have taught me, and then there's some things I look back at it and say, man, dad would kill me if he knew I did it like that. And some of you are like, yeah, we've done those before. But what I'm trying to say is the time spent with him over the years working with him, doing what he said and watching how he did those things influenced me in such a way that you could see it take place in my own work as I grew and became my own man and had my own home. One thing even though my dad never took us to church, I was reached through the bus ministry. I can say that my dad taught me several things. He taught me how to be a patriot and love my country. He taught me how to be faithful to your family. And he taught me how to work. And I'm so thankful for that. You know, my dad was always about a mission. He always had a purpose. You know, when I think about missions, I think about churches and the task that Christ has called us to as a church or as churches to go and reach the lost, whether that's here in the neighborhoods, in your town in Springfield, or to go across the world. It's a great mission. It has to be purposeful. You can go to church after church, and I'll give you an example here. At Southwest Baptist Church in Oklahoma City, we have what's called a mission statement. And that statement reads like this: the mission of Southwest Baptist Church is to honor God and help people by going across the street and around the world with the gospel. You say, well, what's the reason for even having a mission statement like that? Well, what it does is it sets parameters. And every single thing that's done at Southwest Baptist Church, or everything rather, should be done this way, by filtering all decisions and all forms of ministry and everything through that mission statement, so that you can get from point A to point B, that is, where we are now, to whenever Christ returns and we accomplish the mission that we have. It keeps us in bounds. It keeps us in parameters. Can I say, it keeps us focused. Keeps us focused. You say, well, that's kind of strange. It's really not that strange. You could go to a lot of businesses, Fortune 500 companies. You have several distribution centers and all those things. You can go back to its foundational roots, and you'll find a man or a lady who started that and they had some kind of purpose, some kind of mission in mind to where they're starting and where they want to end. And everything that they did was filtered through that mindset, through that philosophy, through that mission in order to get them there. When I was first got into the military, from the moment you signed your name on that contract, they immediately started teaching you their mission. And immediately started reminding you that it's no longer about you, but about service to your country, whatever branch it was in. They would do that through giving the values. Each branch has different values. The Army has 7 Army values. It's changed over time. They also have what's called a soldier's creed. And I'm not going to read the whole creed. I'd like to, but I'm not going to for sake of time. But it says stuff like this: I will always place the mission first. I will never accept defeat. I will never quit. I will never leave a fallen comrade. I am disciplined, physically and mentally tough, trained and efficient in my warrior tasks and drills. The Marine Corps uses the motto Semper Fidelis, and it's Latin for always faithful. This motto reminds Marines to remain faithful to the mission, to each other, to the Corps, and to country, no matter what. You say, what's the purpose of these values? What's the purpose of this motto? It's to set parameters so that when we get out and we do what we're supposed to be doing, everything that we do filters through that kind of mindset, through that thinking, through that mission, through those parameters, so that we can accomplish the goal that we're supposed to be accomplishing. And in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is on a mission. You say, well, I don't know. Is it really a big deal that he goes through Samaria? Well, the way that John wrote it, the way that God allowed John to write it, is he must needs go through Samaria. There was something different this time, something that John was observing. And not only just John, but his other disciples were there. John was writing this gospel, and he said, God told him to write this down, and he said he must needs go. Well, I looked up what that meant. It means that it's, that must needs means it's necessary. It's binding. It has this idea of it was a binding responsibility for Jesus to go through Samaria. He must needs go. So then he comes to Jacob's well. We're going to read further into the passage here in verse number 6. He goes into a town named Sychar. He comes to Jacob's well. The Bible says that he's wearied from his journey, and there's a woman there, verse number 7, to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now we're fixing to find out why this is all significant, why it may be strange. You have to understand our culture is going to be different than their culture, so we're going to have to take into consideration some things. But I want you to look at verse number 8. It says this in verse number 8. You're going to see this happen a few times throughout this passage. The disciples are going to be in, and then they're going to be out. They're going to be present, and then they're going to be gone. Here they are. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. So I'm trying to get you to paint the scene here. They've come to Sychar. There's a woman here. Jesus sat down at the well. His 12 disciples are gone into the marketplace. They're gone into town to get something to eat. And Jesus proceeds to have this conversation with the Samaritan woman. And then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, after Jesus, we read in verse 7, says, give me to drink. She makes this statement, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. All right, so let's have a little history lesson, a little culture lesson, just in case we don't all understand. The Jews and the Samaritans had nothing to do with each other. In fact, the Jews had such disdain for the Samaritans that they would literally travel around Samaria so that they would not have to have any contact, wouldn't have to have any dealings with them. They thought they were putrid. They thought they were a mixed breed of people. If you know the history of the Samaritans, there was a broken off portion of the Jews that mixed themselves with the Gentile world and picked up their religion, picked up their false gods, and started making their own nation, and it caused a ruckus, and the Jews couldn't stand it. They didn't like them. They didn't love them. In fact, Wiersbe said it like this: there was such a disdain for the Jew or for the Samaritans that the Pharisees would literally pray that they wouldn't have any part in the resurrection. You say, man, that's some pretty tense stuff right there. Yeah, there was a lot of problems between them. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. And I think it's ironic, if you just let me say this, I don't want to read too far into the passage, that the disciples, being 12 of them, thought it smart or wise to leave Jesus by himself in a town of people that hated them. I thought that was strange. And it's not necessarily in the passage, but it may have some significance as we read through here. And then this woman says, Jesus comes up to her, he sits down, he says, give me to drink. She says, how is it you, being a Jew, are asking me to drink? So obviously we know from the passage, there's some strife, there's some problems there. There's some division there. She said, because Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans. She also said this, because I'm a woman. It's also customary in that time that men wouldn't talk to women in public. Sometimes men wouldn't even talk to their own wives in public, as we can read in history. So you can understand that there's a lot going on here that's maybe not normal to what everybody else around them thinks should take place. Can I just say, even to the disciples? So Jesus has this conversation in verse number 9, and we start reading the conversation that Jesus has with this woman at the well. And in verse number 9 through verse number 15, she comes to him about, or she comes obviously there to draw water. And Jesus answered and said unto her in verse number 10, after he's asked her to give him water, give him to drink, she says, who are you to ask me for something to drink? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman. He said, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. Verse number 9 through verse number 15, we see that this woman was concerned about drinking physical water, where Jesus wanted to give her living water of eternal life. In verse number 16, Jesus confronts her about her past. I love how this conversation goes. I'm glad that Jesus didn't just automatically reveal himself. You can see a process that's taking place here. But in verse number 16, Jesus says unto her, go, call thy husband and come hither. And I'm going to paraphrase here, but you can read it later just for sake of time. She says, well, I don't have a husband. He says, yeah, you're right, you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're shacked up with now is not even your husband. Now, hold on a second there, mister. I thought we were talking about water. I just came here minding my own business, and here you are sitting at the well. You're a Jew. It's kind of strange. You're by yourself, and I'm just here to get water. It's the middle of the day, and the reason she's probably there in the middle of the day is because she was a woman of ill repute. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with her. But now you're talking about my life and my husbands that I had and my living situation now. I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, no kidding. Yeah, he is a prophet. He was the prophet. But she didn't realize who she was talking to. Remember, he said in verse number 10, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it was, he's talking about himself. If you knew who you were talking to, you'd be asking me for water. I perceive you're a prophet. Yeah. And then verse number 20 through 24, she starts bringing religion into it. Or don't we tend to do that when we're living in our sin? And you can think back to a time before you even got saved, and we try to bring our religious knowledge to the table when somebody confronts us about our sin and tries to bring us the gospel. She says, she starts to talk about worship and where they're supposed to worship and how the Jews and the Samaritans differ. And Jesus said, there's going to come a day when you're not going to worship here nor there, but you're going to come and you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. And he refutes her there. And in verse number 25, the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. Now this is interesting. Obviously, she had some knowledge of Old Testament law, Old Testament prophecy. She had some kind of teaching or some kind of knowledge, whether it was in her home when she was a child or whatnot, to be able to make this statement. It's obvious whether it was distorted or not. And she says this, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Now, what do you think he's been doing this whole time? From verse number 19 to verse number 25, what do you think this Jew has been doing, lady? He's been telling you things. He's been telling you about living water. He's been telling you about your sinful state and your nature. He's been telling you about who it is you're supposed to be worshiping. And Jesus saith unto her, I love this, in verse number 26, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, I don't know if you understand what's just happened here, but in verse number 9, now remember, the disciples aren't there yet. They left in verse number 8. They're out in the market buying meat, whatever it is they're doing, getting a roast beef sandwich. Jesus is weary from his journey. He's sitting at the well. He's talking to the woman from Samaria, verse number 9 through verse number 26. He is gradually revealing himself to this woman. And little by little, he is not only revealing himself, but he's also revealing within her need for him and her need to know him. And she says in verse number 25, I know that Messiah is going to come. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus says in verse number 26, I that speak to you, that's me. I'm the Messiah. Now, I don't know if that's significant to you, but I remember on July 19, 2001, when I was sitting in the John R. Rice Auditorium at the Bill Rice Ranch. It was probably over here in this side, this corner over here. I haven't been back since then, but I remember sitting there, and I was wishing, and I was asking God to speak to me, even though I didn't even know him as my Savior, because I knew that I had a problem, and I had sin nature, and I had to have something to be done about that. And the preacher priest and the invitation came, and I walked the aisle and I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And then 10 minutes later, I came down and surrendered my life to serve him. Can I tell you, I'm glad he didn't just all of a sudden reveal himself to him and come out in the clouds. He showed me my need for living water, my sinful state. He revealed himself to me, and then I was saved. And hopefully you have that testimony tonight. I know it's a Wednesday night. I know that we're here. Usually the faithful members on a Wednesday night. But if you don't know him, tonight's the night. You You know, there's some things I'm glad that Jesus didn't allow cultural rifts and division and the flow of culture to keep him from going into Samaria. I'm so glad he wasn't worried about the opinion of everybody else and what was accepted, what wasn't accepted. He wasn't worried about past history. He wasn't worried about anything. He was worried about one thing, and that was his need, his responsibility to get to Samaria. And I'm so glad there was a bus captain for many faithful years who'd come on my door on a Saturday and knock on my door. And although it was 6 or 7 or 8 years before I ever received Christ as my Savior, there was somebody at my door every single weekend knocking on my door. And if I wasn't there, then I'd come home and I'd see that bus flyer there and it'd be filled with bubble gum or Jolly Ranchers. And I knew that somebody had come by my door and it was my bus captain. And the ones that I had over the years, one after another, faithfully knocking and coming. Hey, they weren't worried about our social status. They weren't worried about the color of our skin. They weren't worried about our background, our history. All they were worried about was this, is somebody was there who needed the gospel, needed to know Jesus. I'm so glad for that. I'm thankful for that. So Jesus is having this unbelievable conversation. And in verse 26, he reveals himself unto the woman. In verse 27, here comes those disciples. And upon this came his disciples and marveled. They marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? Let me ask you this. Why was it such an unbelievable thing that Jesus was talking to this lady? You say, well, because culture said they couldn't. Well, I mean, because the Jews didn't have any dealings with Samaritans. Yeah, I understand what culture says, but since when did Christians, since when were we ever mandated to do what culture said outside of what the Bible commands us to do? Since when did Jesus ever flow with culture? Since when did he ever partner with the world and do what they thought should be done upon their agenda? Never. So why was his disciples marveling that Jesus was even speaking to this lady? I imagine that had they not left in verse number 8, they would have figured that out. They would have been able to be there to witness what just took place in verse number 9 through verse number 26. The salvation of a Gentile Samaritan woman. You say, well, how do you know she got saved? Well, let's look at verse number 28 because there's some evidence there. It jumps back. The disciples, they show back up. Now they're present. Now they're seeing all this fixing to take place. The woman then left her water pot. The whole reason she came. Her whole purpose to be there. And went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? You say, well, what evidence is that? Well, she automatically had a zeal and had a desire to leave the reason she came, to leave the substance she was looking for physically, because now she's got living water and now she's been redeemed from her sins and now she's met the one she's supposed to worship, the one called Messiah, the one who's supposed to tell us all things. Now she has come face to face with him and she's no longer worried about all of those things and worried about herself. She went into town and she said, hey, come see a man. He's told me all things. Is not this the Christ? Is not this the Christ? I want you to use your imagination for a minute because this is a real story and obviously we don't want to put something in there that's not there, but I just wonder how many of those men who we just learned she just went and got in verse 29 and verse number 30, they came, they got saved based off of her testimony. I wonder how many of them passed the disciples when the disciples were on their way to the market. And the disciples didn't say, hey, come see a man who could tell you all things. The Christ, the Messiah. Well, why not? Well, we're fixing to find out. Verse number 31, in the meanwhile, back to his disciples. We're jumping back and forth here. You have to consider the characters in this story. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Are you serious? Do you not realize what's going on here? Well, those mangy disciples, those dirty dogs, they just don't ever have a clue what's going on. I mean, in verse number 8, they left. They went to go buy meat. They went to get a roast beef sandwich, if you will. And they went out to fill their own desires and their own substances. And they needed to fulfill their own purposes and their own meats. And then now they're back and they're seeing all this take place. And all these men, no doubt, have come. And they're believing in Jesus because of the testimony of this woman. And even more come. And they get under his teaching. And they believe in Christ. And all his disciples can say is, "Master, eat." Can you see where the problem is here? Let me help you. They're still focused on their mission. See, before John chapter number 4, they were with Jesus. They had been seeing him do the things they were doing and the miracles that were taking place. And now they come to Samaria and all of a sudden they forget who they are, why they're here, who they're following, what their mission is. And they decide, "We're going to go buy meat. Jesus is going to go over and do his own thing." You say, "Preacher, yeah, this is those disciples." We could read all through the Gospels. They had a hardened heart. They just didn't have a clue at the time, really. That'll never happen to me. Oh, okay. So we're talking about the 12 disciples who walked and lived and witnessed Jesus Christ do miracles. And yet we find them in a place here where they are so focused on meat and so focused on themselves. But it could never happen to us. "Master, eat." But he said to them, boy, if they weren't confused already, they're about to be confused now. "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another. Can you imagine this conversation? "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Now, I don't want to make light of the Word of God, but this is a real life conversation that's taking place. So just imagine yourself with a group of your friends sitting here and the preacher's over here trying to lead somebody to the Lord, and you're like enjoying your burrito from a taco truck, and you're like, "Hey, preacher, why don't you eat something?" What? Do you not see what's going on right now? Now let's amplify that to the disciples in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. "Master, eat. I have meat that you know not of." Hey, James, who brought him food? What's he talking about? Man, I knew this was going to happen. See, Jesus gets these wild hairs sometimes, and it started when he said he had to go through Samaria. Yeah, I know. He's talking crazy. He's probably wearied from his journey, and now he's talking to the Samaritan woman. I don't have the heart to tell him, "We're not supposed to do that. We're above them. We're better than them. We're not supposed to get involved in their lives. They're not like us. We're of a pure religion and a pure people. We're chosen people of God now. We don't have anything to do with them." I think he's just tired. He don't remember that. And all we're trying to do is share our food, and he's talking about meat. Nobody brought him anything to eat. We've been standing here at least since a couple verses in. Since verse 27. Not too much could have happened since then. We laugh because it's so ridiculous. It sounds so ridiculous, this conversation. How could they literally be asking him about meat when they're now witnessing these people coming to Christ and they see that he was serious about going to Samaria? And he says unto them, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Verse 33, "Therefore said the disciples one to another, Have any man brought him aught to eat?" Then Jesus saith unto them, "My meat, my purpose, my mission is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Well, who is him that he's talking about? He's talking about God the Father. See, these disciples, they were so focused on themselves and fulfilling their own self-desires and then trying to get Jesus involved in their own selfish work and their own selfish desires. And Jesus says, "Hey guys, I have a meat that you know not of. My meat, my purpose, my mission, the whole reason I'm here is to do the work of him, God the Father, who has sent me." Guys, you're not understanding the reason that I have to come through Samaria, why it's so necessary, why it's my responsibility, is because I'm not here to do my own work. I'm not here to do my own mission. I'm not here because of everything else. I'm here because God has sent me to go do something, and I want to fulfill His work and His will and His purpose, and that's why we're here. That's why I must needs go. Because I'm doing God's work. I'm doing His will. You say, well, that's great. We know that. Right. And I'm sure His disciples knew that. But they were out of focus. Well, how did they get out of focus? Well, it started in verse number 8. Actually, probably started long before that. Because all through, you could read through the book of Matthew, you could see the disciples were so focused on themselves and their own kingdom, and Jesus establishes His kingdom now. And I don't want to preach a whole other book, but I'm just trying to help you understand that they had this mindset that it was all about them, the Jews, now us. We're fixing to rule the thing. We're fixing to have Jesus, the Messiah, has come, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But He's wasting His time with a Samaritan woman. What's He doing? I don't get it. I want to go get a sandwich. I'm hungry. He says, I'm here. My meat is to do the will of God, the will of the Father, the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work. So then He turns it on to them. Verse 35, I love this. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then the harvest. Then cometh the harvest. Isn't it true, disciples, that when the seed's planted, it's often your mindset, your thought, well, we planted the seed, so we'll come back later when it's ready to harvest and kind of leave it to itself. Say not either yet 4 months and then harvest. Isn't it your mindset and your thoughts right now, disciples, that these Samaritans really aren't in need of the gospel? They're really not are in need of me. The only people that you think are in need of me are yourselves and the Jews. But yet I told you that I must needs go through Samaria, and I'm here to do the will of the Father. Don't you understand that you're just trying to leave them off to the side as if they have no need for a Savior? He said, say not either yet 4 months and then the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes. Hey, get your eyes and your focus off of you, disciples, and lift up your eyes and see what I'm seeing, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Hey, it's not 4 months from now. It's not, we'll just come back later. Or it's not just, oh, they'll be good by themselves. They'll figure out one day. No, get your eyes off of you and get your eyes up and see what I'm seeing. I'm seeing a harvest field ready to be gotten, ready to be taken, ready to know me. But you'll never see it, disciple, until you get your eyes off of you. What was the whole lesson here? Well, the whole lesson was this. Well, number one, there was a lady that needed to be saved, and a whole town needed to be saved. But Jesus is trying to tell them this. My purpose, my mission, my meat is one of eternity. It's not about my own self-interest, my own self-will, my own purposes. No. He said, my meat is to do the will of Him. Not my will, His will. Not my purpose, His purpose for me. So His purpose becomes my purpose. His mission becomes my mission. Disciples, do you not understand that I'm here to do the will of the Father? And why are you here, disciples? Say not either yet 4 months of the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, that if my will, and I'm just going to paraphrase, I'm going to help you understand here, if my will is to do the will of God, the Father, then your mission, your will, your purpose is about, should be my mission. The mission that you do should be the same mission that I'm doing, because I'm doing the mission of the Father. I heard a missionary say it like this, and I believe it'll help us tonight. Christ's mission is my mission. Christ's mission is my mission. You say, well, I don't understand the purpose of a mission statement. I don't understand the purpose of having a local body church who sends support to missionaries, who prints out gospel tracts, who spends money on running buses or bringing kids to church. I just don't see the purpose of supporting missionaries going all around the world. I don't see the purpose of having faith promise. I can tell you what the purpose is. It's because that's the mission of Christ. And Christ's mission is my mission. And Christ's mission as a church is your mission. You say, preacher, we know that. We're a missions-giving church. Yeah, but remember who we're talking about here. The 12 disciples. The closest to Jesus. So I'm not too naive to think this. That if the 12 closest people to Jesus can walk with him on a day-to-day basis and be under his teaching, his own personal, in the flesh teaching, and come to this mindset that it's about them and not eternity, that I'm not too naive to think that it could happen to every single one of us in this room tonight who call ourselves disciples of Christ. Who we say we are followers of God. We walk with him. We talk with him. We read his word. We sing his praises. We pray. Yet we're so worried about our calendar and our careers and our ambitions and our hobbies. You say, hey, preacher, get on your own back porch and sweep it a little while. No, I think I'm right where we all need to be tonight in our own minds and our own hearts, that sometimes we can get outside of the parameters of the mission of Christ and we get out of focus and everything becomes a blur. And soon enough, we start living for me and me and me and me. And we're not worried about them out there. We're not worried about the ones across the street. We're just worried about me. And in case you didn't see it, the woman at the well, she came to the well worried about her. She was there to get herself water to drink. That would no doubt she'd have to come back and get more and more and more. And she was living however she wanted to live, believing whatever it is she wanted to believe, living for God however she thought was right. Until Jesus revealed himself to her. And then you see a whole spirit and attitude change, a whole change of mindset. See, it no longer became about the water to her. It became about everybody else. Hey, come see a man who tells us all things. Is not this the Christ? And isn't it the mission of every single believer in every church to go across the street and around the world and say, come see. Come see a man who on July 19th, 2001 revealed himself to me. Come see him. Is not this the Christ? Changed my life. Gave me living water. Gave me a place to worship. Gave me a person to worship. Redeemed me from my sins. But the disciples didn't do that. Master, eat. We're going to go into town and get something because we're hungry. The mission can wait. And there may be some in here tonight. God's been speaking to your heart. No doubt you've been having Bible preaching. And no doubt the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart when the Bible's open and the preaching comes. Or even to the music and he's prodded you to be a Sunday school teacher, to work and disciple somebody, or just show up for visitation. Go hand out gospel tracts, invitations to church. He's maybe even spoken to somebody's heart about surrendering to serve him with their life in a different capacity. Maybe as a pastor to go train at a Bible college or to go be a missionary or to be in a Bible institute, whatever it is. And you say, there's 4 months. We'll do it later. The mission can wait. Can I remind you tonight, Christ's mission is my mission, and Christ's mission is your mission. And the reason you must needs go is because Christ's mission is your mission. That's why he came. To seek and to save that which was lost, and do the will of the Father, not his own. Shouldn't that be our same mindset and our same heart as soldiers of Jesus Christ, as Paul would say, as children of the living God, as servants, as disciples? So tonight I challenge you this, and I believe God's word is challenges. Jesus himself challenged his disciples. Lift up your eyes Get your eyes off of yourself, disciple, and see what I'm seeing. Have a mission that is focused on eternity, not focused on you in the now. And if we'll get our mission and our focus on eternity like Christ had, boy, there's no limit to what God can do and will do in seeing the lost saved and growing His church and seeing our world reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no limit. God has no limit. But you got to be about His mission, not your own. Every head bowed and every eye closed tonight.